So now we are getting into the Christological controversies, and this is really what's going to take up the rest of the 5th century, primarily almost up until the end, is dealing with who is Christ? Who is Christ? Two major doctrinal discussions and issues were dealt with in the patristic period, that is the 2nd to the 5th centuries. They were the doctrine of the Trinity and the doctrine of Christ or Christology. We saw the Trinity pretty much be dealt with at Nicaea, and it came about with the rise of Arianism. Remember, how does Jesus and the Father, God the Father and the Son, relate with one another? And we talked about how the final Nicene concept was that Jesus was homoousios of the Father. He is the same substance of the Father. And we get our Trinitarian formula, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so the Trinity is now set in stone. We understand how to define it. Three persons in one being. And so we've gotten that locked down. But now this adds another question. If Jesus is divine, and the church is saying, yes, Scripture is appealing to that, but he's also human, how do those things work together? How can someone be both fully and truly God and both fully and truly man? How does that work without either one of them being compromised? That's going to become the question that begins to agitate Christian thinkers in the 5th century. The issue now centered on the relationship between the two natures, divine and human natures, in Christ. The church had proven against Arius that Jesus was indeed truly God. That was the Orthodox creed. He is indeed God incarnate. But the Gospels make no mistake to show you that Jesus of Nazareth was a real historical man. You can't get away from those two realities. The Scriptures clearly teach him as the Son of God, divine and eternal, but also as coming into being through the incarnation as a real man. So what do we do with this? And ultimately, throughout thinking through this question, there were two ways that this question began to be looked at, the ways in which it was going to be answered. The two ways of looking at the question were the Antiochian way out of Antioch and the Alexandrian way out of Alexandria. Now remember, we've already talked about the two different ways of biblical reading and interpretation within these two schools. Antioch took a far more grammatico-historical, very literal approach to Scripture. What it says is what it says, and we ain't reading anything else into it. If it says what it says, we're going to take it and run with it, and we're not going to try to see how it fits. We're not going to try to read anything back into something. If it says what it says, we're taking it at that, and we're leaving it there. The Alexandrian school took a more allegorical approach, sometimes to the extremes, like Origen, but other times in starting to utilize things which we are going to get big time in the Reformation, called the analogy of faith. And the analogy of faith is taking the what we would call the mysteries of the Old Testament, the mysteries found in Daniel 7, Daniel 9, Daniel 12, Ezekiel 34 through 40, these mystery passages of the Old Testament, and taking the New Testament and interpreting the Old Testament passages. That's what we call the analogy fide, or the analogy of faith, using the light of the New Testament to shine on the mysteries or the difficult readings of the Old Testament. And that's something that the Alexandrian school began to really do, and it's something that becomes hugely profound with the Protestant Reformation. And so, within these two schools of thinking, both of their even biblical approach affects how they ask or answer this question: how do these two natures exist in the person of Jesus? The Antiochian insistence on the literal historical meaning of Scriptures carried with it an equal insistence on the human historical figure of Jesus of Nazareth. Antiochian thinkers like Diodorus of Tarsus. Remember Tarsus, that's an important place. Theodore of Mopsuchia, Nestorius, Ebus Edessa, and Theodoret of Cyrus emphasized that Christ was really was a human being with a complete human soul, mind, or spirit. So they want to make sure that Christ's humanity is emphasized. He is a full human. He has a human mind, a human will, a human spirit, or mind, spirit. They would use those interchangeably. He is fully human in every way, and they want to really stress that. They felt that Christ's human obedience to the will of the Father was central in his work to saving humans. That is, it was Christ needed to be human in every way as we are in order to actually serve as a substitute for us as human beings. So that's why they wanted to emphasize that. Yeah. Right, and that's one of them. And they really will stress that, but they'll stress it. Well, I'll say one of them will stress it so far that it turns to heresy. And we'll get to that here in a little bit. But yes, very much so. So he's born, so they want to totally raise up his human nature, because for them, that is the central reality to Jesus' personhood that makes him qualified to be our Savior, to be a substitute for us, to be a second Adam. In other words, the ones in whom the human race is saved and recreated must himself be human, the source of a renewed human life. The Antiochians emphasized the distinction between Christ's human and divine natures. They feared that if they did not keep the two natures apart, all the limitations and weaknesses of the human Jesus, which the Gospels record, that is, his frustration, his anger, his ignorance at times, I don't know this, only the Father knows, things like that, his growth in wisdom and grace would be applied to his divine nature. And so for them, in Jesus, they say, well, we know that he's divine and we know that he's human, but in order for that to be perfect without messing up one or the other, those have to remain separate, very separate. They can't touch almost within the nature of Jesus. And so this is something that's going to be taken too far. Because they say, if Jesus' humanity is in some way blended with his divinity, then that humanity will lessen his divine nature. And so they see it as two very distinct things, two distinct natures existing inside this human being, this God-man, Jesus Christ. They cannot blend and they cannot touch. If Jesus' human limitations were applied to his divine nature, they would affect it and limit it. If that were true, the Arians would have been right, the Antiochians argue, and Jesus Christ was not truly divine. So if there is a blending or a meshing of the natures, they argue, then Jesus cannot be truly God, because no matter how much they would want to happen, that humanity would in some way or another limit his divine nature, making him less than God. That's their argument. Antiochians also feared that unless they made a sharp separation between Christ's two natures, his divine qualities, his power, his perfect knowledge, etc., might be ascribed to his humanity, therefore making him a superhuman and ascending him above what would have been necessary for him to be able to serve as a perfect substitute on our behalf. Yeah. Pretty much, and that's what they'd say. It would pollute the divine nature, therefore rendering him less than God, is what they would argue. What's amazing is you'll hear this very argument from Muslims today. Islamic scholars will utilize the same argumentation to try and say for the impossibility for the incarnation of God into Christ. And so you'll hear this very much in Islamic scholarship today. So to avoid these disastrous conclusions, the Antiochians kept the two natures as separate as possible. They often spoke as if the man Jesus had a separate personality from the divine son Jesus, and therefore split him into two persons. So much so that we're going to get what we would call almost a form of adoptionism, whereby they will argue that, well, at least some of them will argue, that the man Jesus was born. He was his own being, a man who was born of Mary, and that the divine Logos, the Son, the divine nature, then embodied, chose that Jesus to be the one he was going to embody, and embodied him, and then worked through him, and that upon the cross, the divine nature left, and it was only the man Jesus left on the cross. It's because the divine nature could not be crucified, they would argue. And so this is going to form a lot of different kind of heresies trying to figure this out, specifically on the Antiochians, because they are so afraid to mix those two natures or to see them blend, because one or the other will be polluted in the mixture of the two. This type of teaching led to the thinking that there were two sons in Christ. There was a divine Son of God, the Logos, and a human Son of Man, Jesus of Nazareth. Some Antiochians even saw Jesus of Nazareth as the prime example of how God could dwell and work through a man. So basically, they would see the divine Logos as simply indwelling Jesus. And when did that happen? There's so many different arguments. Some argued that it happened at his baptism, when the Spirit ascended upon him, that Jesus now became the divine Son, being embodied by the, embodied by God. But that just doesn't fit with the scriptural account. But these are the ways that these people were trying to think through this matter as they were getting to it. Men like Athanasius and Apollinarius, Didymus the Blind, Cyril of Alexandria, and Eutychus favored another way of approaching. So now we're looking at the Alexandrians. The Alexandrians were going to take a different side. They were going to stress the divinity of Christ. So whereas the Antiochians want to really focus in on the humanity of Jesus, the Alexandrians say, no, the prime focus needs to be the divine nature of Jesus. They were overwhelmingly convinced that salvation, the recreation of humanity, must have God the Creator as the source. Salvation belongs to God, and so it is the divine nature of Jesus that is the primary source of salvation, they argued. Not his human nature. His human nature allows for him to be the substitute, but it was his divine nature that actually made the sacrifice worthy and infinite to give eternal life. And that's their main argument. In other words, the activity of the Savior must be the activity of God. So that's what we need to focus on. We need to focus on his divine nature, not so much as human nature. Neither one of them denied one or the other. It was just, what do we place the emphasis on? Therefore, all the words, actions, and experiences of Christ recorded in the Gospels were the words, actions, and experience, not of a human person, but of God himself. And how they're going to try and argue for this is very interesting. To make sure of this, the Alexandrians insisted that the divine Logos was the supreme source of all the activity in Christ. So everything within the will and mind of Jesus was the divine nature at work. Instead of trying to separate them like the Antiochians, the Alexandrians tried to unite into Jesus as close as oneness as possible, but always at the expense of the human nature. So the Alexandrians had no issue with the human nature getting kind of pushed down. That was not the big deal. They didn't mind Jesus' humanity suffering so long as his divinity was emphasized and portrayed. So he can lose some of his human attributes. That's irrelevant to them as long as he maintains his status as divine. They often made Christ's humanity into just a tool or instrument which the divine Son took up and used. Christ had little or no real agency, activity, or power in his humanity. That was all his divinity at work. They felt that if Christ was broken up into two separate persons, two sons, like the Antiochians taught, a human and a divine one, such would lead to a Jesus who was only divine because he had a relationship with the Son of God within himself. And so they're saying, how can you have two persons? You can't have two distinct persons. He's one person. So we have to find out how these things interweave with one another. How do they work together in such a way that if anything is compromised, it's the humanity and not the divinity? We can't just have this two-willed, two-person thing walking around. For them, that was logically impossible. Apollinarius was an Alexandrian thinker and a friend of Athanasius and a strong opponent to Arianism. He became the bishop of Laodicea in 361, and in 370 he got into trouble by teaching quite openly that Christ did not have a human mind or spirit. He believed that the human mind was the source of all human weakness and sin. So, if the human mind is the source for all of human weakness and sin, well, how do you have a perfect Jesus? Well, you just have one who doesn't have a human mind, just simply a human body. So, yeah. Yeah. No, I mean, yeah, I mean, the fact that he could even be rightly tempted, and that's another argument, because many would say, well, he could not have actually fallen, so could he really be tempted? And I have an argument for that, and I'd say he was actually tempted more than any other person ever has been and maintained that temptation, because I'll give you an example. At what point is the lift the heaviest? It's when it's completed prior to dropping the weight. It's only when you drop the weight that you are relieved from the temptation. All of humanity has dropped the weight in the moment of temptation, but only Christ has maintained the lift and therefore has bared the burden of the full weight of temptation. So that's kind of how I reconcile that. Right, right. And so the issue is not so much whether or not he's human, it's because they totally believe he has a human body, but Apollinarius simply looks at the body as a shell, right? The human nature of Jesus is simply limited to the outward flesh, right? That is just embodied, that is basically housing the divine nature. So think about it like this. It's almost a divine possession, right? You have human flesh, but the mind and will and agency of humanity is totally absent in Christ, is what Apollinarius is teaching. He is simply only a body that houses the divine nature. So this is how you get the two natures in one. You get a body, and then you get, which is the humanity, but then you get the divinity, which is the inside, the faculties, and the cognition of Christ. But obviously, that doesn't really work well, because it leads to a very disastrous conclusion. That is, if Christ lacks the human mind, the human will, and human faculties, is he truly human? Is he truly human? Because can you call something that simply has a fleshly body, but no human will or mind, a human? And the church fathers say, absolutely not. Various theologians, including Gregory of Nazianzus, condemned Apollinarius' teaching, and so did the Council of Constantinople in 381. The Orthodox response to Apollinarius was that if Christ is the Savior of human beings, he must himself be a human being, and that in order to save every aspect affected by the fall, you have those aspects as well. So if the mind, if the will is all been affected by the fall, if it has been plagued by sin, then Christ must also have a will and a mind to free, to work and to utilize in order to free the bondage of the human will and the human mind. And so he must be truly human in every aspect if he is going to serve as a proper substitute for humanity, is what the Orthodox response is. As Gregory states, if the Son of God did not take up a human mind in his incarnation, then therefore he cannot heal or sanctify the human mind through his perfect obedience, both active and passive. That is, actively through his fulfilling and living out the law, and passively in being crucified on the cross. Yeah. So it's not the sin that is the issue. It's just the ontological nature of humanity being so beneath the divine nature that it would limit and corrupt the divine nature if those two were to be combined. So it's not the sin aspect they're worried about as much as the ontology, that is just the sheer nature of humanity lessening the deity of Christ if those two are combined. So it would make him more of a demigod than the supreme God, is how they would look at that. So, yeah. Oh, it's all that's what this is.
And with having that divine nature.
Yeah, to it, yeah. And here's the thing is, this is, and I should have probably said this at the beginning. All of the things that we are going to see, all of these heresies are the product of one thing. Thinking about things you really have no business delving into. And not accepting what the clear scripture teaches. The scriptures are clear. Jesus has a divine nature and a human nature. Both of them are perfect in ontology. Both of them perfectly work within the being without undermining either humanity or his divinity. And they perfectly work to make him a perfect Savior. And that's what the scriptures teach. How those two blend and perfectly work together is an area that goes beyond our finite capacities. And what you will learn both in this and the Trinitarian heresies, sorry, St. Patrick with his clover leaf, all of those heresies are the product of us trying to figure out and go into deep detail what really we don't need to figure out. That there is some level of mystery that we simply just have to be okay with and just say, amen. Oh, yeah, I mean, well, there's a lot of this is, and it's God's ways are not our ways, right? And I love it, just Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord, and that which is revealed belongs to us. So we take what's revealed, Christ is human, Christ is divine, perfectly working together in perfect union, what we call the hypostatic union, and I'm getting like 20 slides ahead. And working together in perfect harmony without compromising anything in order that he is a perfect Savior. And so,
are they really trying to define or understand the nature of God?
That's it, right? That's ultimately what it is. It's the nature of God, the nature of Christ. And a lot of this is because now they have a lot more time on their hands than they used to. They're not getting killed left and right. But what you're also going to see is a lot of this is sheer competition too. It's competition basically between the East and the West. And who can come up with the next great finding? And who can undermine the next? Because what you're going to see is that between these two schools, there's actually a hatred amongst one another. They're not just brothers who are like, oh, let's just challenge. No, there is feudal and hatred amongst them. They can't stand the other one. So the Alexandrians hate the Antiochians. They think they're wrong, blasphemers, and heretics. The Antiochians think the Alexandrians are blasphemers and heretics. And so you're already seeing this huge rivalry, and which we'll ultimately see huge seeds of in just a little bit. So this is really where it starts getting into it. The Antiochians responded to Apollinarius, and they continued to reemphasize the distinction between Christ's human nature and divine nature. They thought Apollinarius was wrong, and he was, by simply saying that he just had some human bodies, just flesh, and he basically was just filled with the divine nature. That's it. That's too much of a blending, and it undermines the human nature. So they still want to maintain this distinction without undermining either one, and they're trying to figure out how to do that. So, Theodore, Bishop of Mopsuestia, developed an Antiochian Christology, and his disciple Nestorius was a famous preacher who sparked a big controversy. Nestorius, taking from his mentor, taught that it was wrong to call the Virgin Mary Theotokos, or the God-bearer. Most Christians refer to her as this, and the Alexandrians, namely Cyril of Alexandria, defended it ardently. So, at this time, Mary was referred to as Theotokos, that is, the God-bearer, the Mother of God. And pretty much all of church history, including Protestants, refer to her as the Mother of God. Now, the Alexandrians argued that Christ is God. So if Mary gave birth to Christ, then she's the one who He was born. Now, I can understand the issue here, right? The issue is, primarily for Nestorius, is he's thinking, well, if we say that she was the God-bearer, then that's going to give thought that she actually birthed God into existence. When that's not at all what's being said there. You see, a lot of times people look at this and go, was this an elevation of Mary? No, it's an elevation of the one she carried. It's more about who she bore in her stomach than it is anything about Mary at all. In her womb was God incarnate. But Nestorius is afraid that in hearing that, people are going to think that she actually formed God in her womb, that this was a beginning point for God. And so he doesn't want to go there. And he doesn't want the humanity, which he sees very important in light of the virgin birth, of affecting the godness of Jesus. And so if you call her the God-bearer, that's going to kind of pollute the godness of Jesus, because that's him being formed in the womb, and that's all about human stuff. And so we don't want to mess that up. So, very soon after this. So almost all theologians who have believed in Christ's deity have agreed that Theotokos is the correct title for Mary. I agree. She is the God-bearer. She bore God in the incarnation and being birthed, the God-man Jesus Christ. However, the passion with which people upheld the title in the 5th century also reveals that Mary was beginning to become an object of popular devotion in the church. And within another few centuries, Mary had become as important as Christ within the church. So you're talking about two or three more centuries, we'll get into what we call Mariolatry, where Mary will become a co-redemptrix and things like that. And she will become highly elevated, and she will become the intercessor to get to Christ. Christ is seen as the king, ruling king, angry ruling king. And so in order to soften Christ, in order to him to grant your petitions, you need to go to his mother, because everybody listens to their mother. And so that's the basis, right? That's the argument. But what's interesting is people, primarily Roman Catholic apologists today, will go back to the 5th century here, and they'll read the words of Cyril, who is arguing strongly for the title of Mary as Theotokos. And they look at that as some kind of elevation of Mary, and it's not. That is a failure to understand the context of what Cyril is arguing against. Cyril is arguing against Nestorius, who wants to simply call Mary Christotokos. That is simply the Christ-bearer, not the God-bearer. And so in his constant trying to say, we need to call Mary the God-bearer, it has nothing to do with how he sees or is exalting Mary. But you'll see many people going back and utilizing these 5th century arguments to try and base that this was a long-standing path of Mariolatry within the church. And just wasn't the case. Oh, no doubt. And I mean, they'll tell you, here's the thing with the modern Catholic Church. They believe in what's called progressive revelation through the traditions of the church. They have two traditions, the written tradition and the oral tradition. The oral tradition is passed down from the disciples through the priesthood and down to these days. Now, we have no copy of what this oral tradition is. So basically, you can make up whatever oral tradition you is and say it's part of the oral tradition. And it's almost impossible to refute, because you can't argue against something that we have no evidence of. And so they will say that, of course it's not revealed in Scripture, but it's passed down through our oral tradition and throughout history. And we have received further and more progressive revelation than what the early church had, and therefore we have a higher standard. They look at the church as the parable of the mustard seed. And the faith that the early church had has now blossomed into the big tree, which they exist now as the modern Roman Catholic Church. That's what they believe. And so their faith is more extended and greater than the early just seed of faith that existed in the early church. And so that's kind of how they will justify a lot of their claims. They'll have no issue saying it's not in Scripture. They'll say there's hints of it, but it's not there. But it's passed down in the oral tradition is where they'll argue from. Nestorius' rejection was not because of the exaltation of Mary, but rather over his desire to keep the two natures of Christ separate and avoid their intermixing. According to Nestorius, Jesus the man was born of Mary, and then the divine Son joined himself to Jesus afterwards, and therefore Mary should be called Christotokos. Nestorius' teaching raised up a powerful opponent in Alexandria by the name of Cyril. Cyril was the deepest thinking and most influential of all the Alexandrians, and theologians today continue to study his writings with great interest. His work on Christology is amazing, and his work on the Trinity is excellent. And so he has very excellent writings, but one thing that's amazing about church history is we truly see that everyone ultimately does have a fatal flaw. We all have a fatal flaw, and Cyril has one too. Unfortunately, Cyril's theologic brilliance went hand in hand with an almost unlimited ability to turn doctrinal debates into personal quarrels of bitter ferocity. We're talking like little scuffles. Cyril was never satisfied with merely disproving an opponent's position. He had to destroy him as a man too. Not surprisingly, Cyril's burning hatred for Antiochian Christology injected new levels of party spirit and intolerance into the whole Antioch-Alexandrian dispute. When he died in 444, his main opponent in the Antiochian school, Theodore, wrote this about him: at last, the villain is gone. Tell those in charge of the funeral to lay a very large, very heavy stone on Cyril's grave in case he tries to come back and show his unstable mind among us again. So there is, like I said, this is no mere brotherly quarrel. This is not a Lutheran and a Baptist debating over the nature of the Lord's Supper. This is sheer hatred and disgust amongst the two. They were highly opinionated. The schools of thought were very arrogant in thinking. And what's funny is as we look at the two schools, we see like really the answers right in the middle. Right? Like they're both just going off on extremes and the answer is kind of in between, but compromise is something that is not something they're very happy with doing because for them that would be a loss. Being so separated from the people and events of the time, we should not pass judgment, but let us simply accept that Cyril had one of those personalities which excited either deep-hearted loyalty or seething hostility. I know someone else very similar to that. When Cyril heard of Nestorius' teachings, his personal vendetta against the Antiochian school was now given the ammunition to attack. So he already hated Antioch, and then when he hears about Nestorius' teaching, that now you have a person saying that Mary is not Theotokos, she's not the mother of God, that she's simply the mother of Christ, trying to make it as if only in her womb, only the human Jesus was there, he says, all right, now I've got ammunition to take upon these wicked heretics in the Antiochian school. So Cyril wrote to Nestorius that he must accept the Alexandrian view of Christ, that is, that there is one incarnate nature of the Logos. There's not two persons, there's not two distinct persons within the Logos, there's not two distinct persons in Jesus, there is one nature. But he leaves it at that. He doesn't provide how it blends or how it works. He just says there's one divine nature of the incarnate Logos. That's it. And he leaves it at that. And that's going to bother in the Antiochian school because they're saying, well, so are you denying two natures? Are you saying that he only has one nature? That he is this blend of humanity and divinity, not distinctly both? It's this constant back and forth. But the word Cyril uses is the word physis, which similarity means hypostasis. And it was what one could use to refer to both natures and persons. So what Cyril was trying to say was that Christ was the one incarnate person of the Logos. He was not two distinct persons. He was one person with which two natures existed, perfectly working with one another. And so he sees Jesus as one person, and that's important. Not two distinct persons, not one a human son and one divine son, but as a single person, the God-man. The Logos and the human Jesus to Cyril was the same person. Same person. In the Word, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He doesn't see that as a mixing. He sees it as the same. There's no changing in the Word other than simply taking upon human flesh and the human nature within the incarnation. He doesn't see them as two separate beings or anything like that. That's what he's trying to argue for. He's He's not doing a good job of how to explain it, and I think that's because he doesn't want to get off in heresy. I think he knows if he tries to talk about how it works, he's going to dip off into a place he doesn't want to go. Whereas many in the Nestorian camp taught them that there was two persons rather than one. Cyril appealed to Pope Celestine of Rome, because at this point, remember, now they're being called Father. The Bishop of Rome is being called Father, but yet it is not. We do not have the concept of the papacy yet, but the next person up is what we're going to see when the papacy begins in Pope Leo the Great. Yep.
Maybe I'm a little confused because I've always thought that the divine and human were combined. Isn't that the Baptist?
They are, let me try to explain this. They are united without mixing. So let me try this. So they're combined, but there is no intermixing by which one is lessened than the other, right? So they are combined, and it's what we call the hypostatic union. But within that unity, there is no mixing, corrupting, or lessening of either nature. So that is what we would call the historical orthodox view that we as Baptists and every mainline Christian that holds to Christian orthodoxy holds to. That there is no mixing or lessening of the natures to where one undermines the other.
So Christ's human experiences were felt by the human side, not his divine?
Right. So for instance, we have a belief in what's called the impassibility of God. God cannot suffer. God does not experience pain. God does not experience human emotion. And so when we see the suffering of Jesus, particularly on the cross, it is his human nature which is inflicted upon. Now, how does that work? This is where we're going to get into debates with multiple theologians, even within many Baptist camps. But I argue that basically that Jesus willfully chooses to suppress his divine nature in order to fully experience the suffering in the human nature. And when he chooses to, allows his divine nature to come forth and utilize that for things like the miracles, feedings, and whatnot. But he chooses to willfully suppress the divine nature at times to fully experience the weight of suffering and pain and other aspects that he would not experience otherwise. And so it is something that he can do within himself to suppress and bring about the divine nature without mixing or trying to interchange one or the other. That makes sense. Right, right. He suppresses his divine, because there is one view which I believe is wrong, where Jesus, and it goes back to Philippians chapter 2, right? And this is getting way more theology than history. But in Philippians chapter 2, we see that he emptied himself, taking upon the form of the servant. So what does that mean, that emptying himself? There are some people who take what's called the kenotic view, whereas that Jesus laid aside or emptied himself of all his divine power in the incarnation, and therefore was dependent upon the Father to provide the power necessary in those moments. That's what we call the kenotic argument. Then there is the argument that I take, which is not the kenotic argument, but says the Scripture itself actually tells us how he emptied himself. He did not empty himself by lessening his divinity, but he emptied himself by taking on the form of a human servant. So it is his divinity is now cloaked in humanity, and that provides a natural limitation to his expression of the divine nature. So think about it like this. The full potential of divinity existed within the person of Jesus, but it is limited by the nature of his humanity. I'm trying to give you an object lesson, which is going to be horrible, but I'll try. Think about an Olympic runner who does a three-legged race with me. Okay? He is limited by my capacity to run, but the full attributes and power of his ability to run still exist within him. He did not lose power in attaching himself to me. He is simply limited by his attaching himself to me. And so that is a very, very imperfect illustration to what I believe took place in the incarnation. Getting way off in the weeds there. Yeah.
It seems to me like these are like many historic basically are trying to come up with their own interpretation of things that they aren't sure of.
Yeah, and it's, you know, and I want to give them credit in the sense that we stand on the shoulders of giants. We have 2,000 years of history and men working these things out that we rely on, you know? And it's easy for us to look at this and go, these guys are crazy, but you got to remember, it's like they're really trying to figure these things out. Some of it's out of rivalry, some of it is genuine, you know, inquisitiveness, and they're just wanting to know more about their Lord. And so we're just as guilty at times of wanting to go further than we probably should. And it's because it's in a lot of times of a want to know our God more. And so as easy as it is just to point fingers at these guys and say, yeah, they probably went too far, it's important that we remember that we're very blessed to stand on the shoulders of theologians and scholars who've studied their Bibles. And we kind of take that for granted sometimes. And I think that's important, because these guys are trying to figure that out. Sometimes it's for bad reasons. Sometimes they go too far. But what's interesting is, if you've noticed something, even though they've gone off into heresy, most are to try and protect who Jesus is. They don't want something to be undermined. One side doesn't want his humanity to be undermined. The other side doesn't want his divinity to be undermined. And in doing that, they just go to the extremes in trying to protect it. But it's in order to try and actually protect who Jesus is. And I think that's really something important we have to give to their heart. Is they're not trying to undermine Jesus. They don't want to do that. They want to protect him. And they just go too far in doing it sometimes. And I think that's something we ought to be aware of in the process. So Cyril opened the council. And I'll get closer. We're moving quick. Cyril opened the council before the Nestorians could arrive. And when they did, they tried to hold their own council and depose Cyril, but the emperor would not have it. It was at this council that both Nestorian and Pelagianism, which we talked about last time, would be condemned as heresy. Cyril's victory over Nestorius at Ephesus did not end the Christological controversies within the Byzantine Empire. Many Syrian bishops, led by John of Antioch, continued to hold a strong Antiochian theology and were disgusted by the acts of Cyril and the emperor. In an effort to establish peace, Theodosius forced Cyril and John to sign a formula of union in 433. The stipulations of the agreement was that the Antiochians would have to accept the banishment of Nestorius and the title of Mary. Why, Cyril had to sign a statement of faith that was more Antiochian in language than Alexandrian, as it spoke of a union of two natures. We're starting to get that hypostatic union language. Cyril signed believing that he could justify the statement, but it lost him much support back home, as the Alexandrians would only accept one incarnate nature. So here we go. Cyril's trying to take a compromise. He says, okay, I can argue that there is a union of the two natures. I'm good with that. I'm fine with that. But the fact that he compromised loses him support at home. How dare you compromise with those Antiochians? So he's trying to do the right thing. He has a real heart to get it right, and I think he was right. There is a uniting of the two natures. The peace lasted only till both men died, and afterwards conflict broke out again. Controversy arose over the teaching of an Alexandrian named Eutychus. Eutychus taught that the union between Christ's human and divine natures was such a close fusion of the two that the human nature had been swallowed up or lost in the divine. Christ therefore only had one nature, because his divinity consumed his humanity. So basically, the analogy that Eutychus used is a drop of wine in the ocean. That's how he looked at Jesus' humanity, totally being consumed by his divine nature. So when you looked at Jesus in the Bible, you see 99% divinity and 1% humanity in Eutychus' picture. And that's, yet again, going too far. Flavian, a moderate Antiochian, condemned Eutychus. Teaching, however, the leadership was on the side of Eutychus, and it did not bid well for Flavian, as he would be deposed at another council of Ephesus in 449. The leader there, Dioscorus, was a theological thug. He really was a bully. He was not articulate at all. He just used his position as basically a hammer to get rid of his enemies. He had more of an agenda to push than to actually see truth revealed. At that meeting, Flavian read a very important statement for Western theology that at the time of the council would be rejected. It was written by a guy by the name of Pope Leo I and has become known as Leo's Tome. Mainly known as Leo the Great, Leo is without a doubt the most outstanding theologian to occupy the episcopal seat in Rome. No doubt about it. And in many ways, he is the founder of the papacy. See, if you want to see what would be the first remnant of the papacy that we know of today, it would have to trace itself back to Pope Leo the Great in the mid-5th century. Well, why we call it that is because Leo is the first person to articulate that the seat of Rome is directly in line of the Petrine, or the line of Peter in succession. And he argues that Peter and Peter alone was given the keys to the church in Matthew chapter 16. And therefore, Peter alone was the stone upon which the church was to be built. And so he is the first person to take that argument. And therefore, everyone who sits in the seat of Rome follows Petrine succession and thereby has and holds the keys to heaven. Keys to bind and the keys to seal. He's the first to do that. And he is really, I mean, a great leader. He's very smart, very intelligent, knows the scriptures well, and it's why he's able to push this kind of forceful theology of papal succession and papal authority so well. It's because he is so articulate. Two times he saves the entire city of Rome. One time from Attila the Hun. Attila the Hun marches all the way up to Rome, and Leo the Great goes out to meet him, and literally Attila turns around, heads back the other way, dies on the way home. And then you have the Vandals. He does it again with the Vandals. And twice they hear what I'd love to have been a fly on the wall. I don't know what, we don't know what the guy said, but clearly whatever he said caused them to turn back, which most modern historians, primarily with Attila, said Attila was so decimated coming through the mountains at this point with his constant things that he had many horses that had fallen ill. Most of his men were wounded and sick. He himself was ill and sick. And that most people just said it was more of that. But nevertheless, Leo gets all the credit. And so that is where he gets elevated. So at the Second Council of Ephesus, the extreme Alexandrians following Eutychus had received a total victory. However, their cruelty was very well noted, and a few Alexandrian monks beat Flavian so badly that he died of his injuries a few days later. Pope Leo, however, in hearing of the council and the decisions made there, burned with rage against what he called a synod of robbers. And to this day, the Second Council of Ephesus is called the Robbery Synod. Not too long after that, though, a new emperor was crowned and was much more favorable to the Antiochians. In 451, he summoned a fresh council at Chalcedon. There were some 400 bishops present, almost all of them from the east, and together with the ambassadors of Pope Leo. It proved a difficult gathering, as most bishops were disciples of Cyril, but opponents of Eutychus, and they did not know how to express Cyril's teaching in a way that divorced him from the extremes of Eutychianism. So these guys rejected Eutychus' teaching that the humanity was just totally devoured by Jesus' deity. They held to what Cyril taught, that the two natures were fully united into one incarnate person. But they just didn't know how to express it because Cyril, not wanting to become a heretic, said, I'm not going to tell you how I did. This is what it is. He's two natures in one incarnate person. And he left it at that, which I think is the right way to do it. But they are going, well, we don't know how to defend this because you have these Nestorians and these Apollinarians who are arguing their view, and we just keep saying this, and they're not satisfied with it. But eventually, Leo says, we're not going to leave here till there is a compromise done. We will find a right compromise as to what is going to be. And a compromise was reached by replacing the phrase from two natures, which Eutychus could accept, to include that he was incarnate in two natures, to which they all knew that Eutychus would not agree with. Eutychus was the great enemy at this one. They knew his was way off. So they had to find something that they would agree with. And the conclusion came to be that Jesus was two natures in one incarnate person. And I want to read you what we get from that and what is known as the Chalcedonian Creed, real briefly. With the same voice we confess that our Lord Jesus Christ, one and the same Son, at once complete in deity and complete in humanity, truly God and truly man, consisting of a rational soul and body, of the same essence as the Father in his deity, of the same essence as us in his humanity, like us in all things, apart from sin, begotten of the Father before all ages as regards to his deity, the same born of the Virgin Mary, the birth giver of God, as regards his humanity in the last days for us and our salvation, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation, the distinction of the natures being in no way abolished because of the union, but rather the characteristics property of each nature being preserved and coming together to form one person and one hypostasis. He is not split or divided into two persons, but he is one and the same Son and only begotten God, the Logos, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that is what we believe today, the Chalcedonian Creed. Yeah. No, that's what he was so angry about. That was more of a rivalry, Antioch and Alexandrian. They found Flavian outside, and the Alexandrian monks just beat him nearly to death, and he died a few days later. So that was not an approval thing anywhere. That was just more kind of gang, tribal mentalities among the two. We'll get closed here with this last one. The creed accepted the Alexandrian view that Christ was one single person and that he underwent all the human experience of Jesus in this life. He was truly God and truly man in every way without undermining either nature. One other significant thing happened at Chalcedon, the creation of canons. And this is where this is big. These were church laws. And in those canons, specifically Canon 28, the patriarchs in the East were given equal authority as the Pope in the West. Leo rejected this claim. I can't imagine why. And such was the beginning of a break between the Eastern and Western churches. And so now, if you know anybody who is in Eastern Orthodoxy, they will talk about the patriarchs in Jerusalem and Constantinople, in the Byzantine Empire. These are the patriarchs. These are the lead groups of individuals from Rome, Jerusalem, Antioch, Alexandria, and these places, and Constantinople. Those are the five patriarchs. And simply, they saw the Bishop of Rome as just one of the patriarchs, one of the five patriarchs, and should be seen as such. Now, Leo's going, nah, I am the lead. Everyone else is subordinate. This is the hierarchy. And so this is going to be the seeds to what will ultimately lead to the great schism in 1054 between the East and the West. We'll close there. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much, God, so much information, so many things. I just ask more than anything, God, that you're glorified. We thank you for more than anything tonight, the fact that you sent your Son, the fact that there would be no salvation without that grand reality of the incarnation, that in sending the Son, the God-man Jesus Christ, salvation was made perfect and possible, that in the uniting of perfect deity with perfect humanity, the impassable gulf that existed between man and God could be bridged between the one mediator, Jesus Christ. God, we thank you for these grand truths. We ask that our hearts would be guarded from going off on the deep ends and to constantly just be people of the Word. I thank you for all of our brothers and sisters in the past who have fought diligently and hardly to rightly discern and rightly divide your Word in order to seek truth. Even when they went too far sometimes, God, we know ultimately a lot of the times was simply out of a heart to defend who you are, who your Son is, and who your Spirit is. God, we ask that even in our attempts with good intentions to do what is right, that we are always first and foremost people of the Word. God, I thank you for the fact that we have 2,000 years to look upon and to grow from. Let us learn from history. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. Protect everyone as they travel home this evening. We say all of these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.